First Peter is where we have been with a theme of the greatness of God. And we looked at the greatness of God and His goodness to us and in His holiness. Today is the last of the series in four. And what I want to think about today is how the greatness of God calls for a response, elicits a response from our hearts. The greatness of God shown to us in His love for us, His goodness to us, that precious blood of Christ that was paid for us. What sort of response should that elicit from us? And we're going to focus just on about five verses from 1 Peter 1. And what we're going to look at is the idea that we are to be living in a particular way. That response that God calls for us in response to His greatness is that we live lives in a particular way. And the short version of that particular way is that we want to live as fearful and thankful strangers. That's the short version. Fearful, thankful strangers. The scriptures use a lot of different terms like pilgrims and aliens and strangers. And that's a little bit what we're going to look at. And that we are to be living, in a sense, fearfully and thankfully. So we're going to take a little bit of a break. Paul talked to Onesimus about refreshing the hearts of the saints. We're going to take a break and have some refreshments, and I hope that refreshments both for the body and for our spirits. So we'll refresh the hearts of each other for a few minutes, and then we'll come back and jump into 1 Peter, sing a little bit more, and see what we can learn from 1 Peter. All right? So enjoy a break here for a few minutes. Well, would you pray with me a minute here? Father, we are indebted to You. You have indeed paid our ransom through the blood and the precious blood of Christ. Ransomed, redeemed, rescued us. Delivered us from wrath and delivered us from the empty way of life that is out of the world. We thank You for that. Thank You, Father, that You have caused Your Spirit to dwell inside us. Thank You that You have given us Your Word, that we are not left alone trying to figure out how this works. I pray that this morning, as we do look into Your Word, that You would give us the understanding and insight from Your Spirit, that it would make sense, that You'd give us insight and understanding into our own hearts, that we would be able to obey You and be doers of Your Word. And we come to You because of Christ, His name. Amen. All right. Like I said, we want to talk about the greatness of God and how that calls should elicit from us a particular response, looking at that from 1 Peter. If you call on Him as Father, who impartially judges according to the work of each one, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. The ransom was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we're going to take a look at that. Our response to His greatness that I see from this short passage of Scripture is that we would live as fearful and thankful strangers. So we'll try to break that down a little bit. What do we mean by fearful and thankful strangers? Well, strangers who are unattached to this world. Again, this is translated sometimes as pilgrims, the idea of the sojourning, passing through this world, this life. Strangers unattached to this world, fearful of two things. One is fearful of sinning, and the other fearful of falling short of God's purpose. Falling short of what God's desire, intent, purpose for us in the time we have in this world. Okay? So, fearful, but thankful, we'll talk about in a minute. How then should we live? Think about the term para. Some of you who are in education, for example, know that you have para. There's a para in the classroom, a para educator, or there's paralegal, they're paramedic people. Para means alongside of, parallel means alongside one another. So two lines are parallel or alongside one another. Two interesting words that are used in this passage. The one is in verse 1, para, strangers. Alongside strangers. The other is para, oikeo, means house, or the verb is dwell. So alongside strangers and dwelling alongside are the two words that are used in verse 1, and then the idea, the same idea repeated in verse 17. In verse 17, someone has explained it. A person living in a foreign land alongside of people who are not of his kind. Okay? That's the perspective that we should be having as believers in Christ, followers of Christ in this world. That we're living like people in a foreign land alongside of people who are not of our kind. You know, I think that we might use the word, if we were to translate that in today's language, we might say resident alien. I think a resident alien is someone who's living in another country, but they're not citizens of that country. They're living alongside foreign people, people not of his kind. We have a daughter who's a resident alien of Canada. I think that's what she is. She lives there anyway. She's living amongst a bunch of foreigners. This is contrasted sometimes with a word that you could say are earth dwellers. It sounds like something from Tolkien to be earth dwellers. But instead of saying para oikeo, there's a word that's kata oikeo, means down. Dwelling down, it means you've settled yourself down to stay. Okay? We're not to be earth dwellers. We're not to be settled down here to stay. We are para oikeos. We're dwelling alongside the world, but we're not settling down, taking up permanent residence. And we're going to look at that a little bit. So pilgrims should be unattached to this world, passing through. Philippians 3 talks about this idea of citizenship. It's talking about other people of the world whose minds are set on this world. And Paul contrasts that and says, but not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're living here, but that's not where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. So I'm going to look at these. There's four different verses here that kind of talk about different aspects, different ways of looking about, you know, what's that look like to be a pilgrim, to be unattached. The first one is don't be enamored by this world. And I take that from Philippians 3, 18 and 19, the ones that come right before that. Paul says, as I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. They glory in their shame. Their God is the belly. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. So their minds are set on earthly things. They're enamored by all the stuff that the world has to offer. And Paul is saying in Philippians, Peter is telling us, don't fall into that. Don't be enamored by the world and all that the world has to offer. 1 Corinthians 7:31 talks about a man who, and he says, those who use the things of the world ought not to live as engrossed in them. And it's actually, if you look at it in the original language, it's the same verb, engrossed, is just a very intensified form of using. Those who use the things of the world, don't really, really, really use them. Don't be engrossed in them. Use them as is necessary. You know, we eat the food, we wear the clothes, we live in the houses, we do all the things that people of the world do, but don't allow ourselves to be engrossed in this world. A pilgrim is unattached, not engrossed in the things of the world. Or 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Don't be entangled by this world. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one. A couple questions ought to come to mind. Do you want to please the one who enlisted you? Are you doing what's necessary to please the one who enlisted you? And are you in active service? The Lord has enlisted us, expects us to be in active service. But if we're entangled in the affairs of everyday life, if we allow those tentacles to ensnare us, it prevents us. The idea of that was like a soldier who's trying to pull his sword, but it's wrapped up in his robe and stuff, and he can't get it out. He's jerking and jerking, but he can't get it because it's all tangled up. That's the picture. No soldier is going to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life. We need to be ready and active if we're in active service for the Lord. How about enriched? Do you want to be enriched by the world? Psalm 17:14, David asked the Lord to deliver him from such men. What kind of men? From men of this world whose reward is in this life. Men of this world whose reward is in this life. We ought not to be seeking to be receiving our rewards, being enriched by the world. So no pilgrim, no stranger in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he can please the one who enlisted him. This is a picture of DNA. DNA are two parallel strands. They are twirling and spiraling around, but they're in parallel. They remain in parallel to each other. That's kind of the picture, I think, of us living in this world. We're living parallel lives. But there are bonds there between those two parallel strands. But they're bonds that can be broken. And they need to be easily broken. Okay? And that is true for us. If we're going to please Him who enlisted us, if we're not going to frustrate the grace of God, then we need to be able to disengage ourselves, disentangle ourselves easily and quickly from the things of the world. So, strangers unattached to this world, but fearful of sinning and fearful of falling short. 1 Peter 2, Peter actually uses these very same two words in chapter 2. NIV translates it aliens and then strangers. It's the very same two words alongside strangers and dwelling alongside. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires because they war against your soul." Abstain from sinful desires. We should have a fear of sin. That requires that we have a right assessment of the world, that we recognize how much the world wants to grab us, that we recognize how badly the enemy wants to grab us. It also requires that we have the assessment of ourselves to recognize how vulnerable we are, how weak and gullible we are, how badly we do want all of those things. So we need to remember that we are aliens and strangers when we are confronted with those things. We should be fearful of falling into sin. And we should be fearful of falling short of what God desires for us. Falling short of His purpose. Verse 18. It was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What does it say you were redeemed from? You know, the Scriptures talk about being redeemed, bought back out of slavery to sin. God purchased forgiveness, redemption from sin. But here it says that He purchased, bought us back, redeemed us from an empty way of life. He rescued us, freed us, delivered us from an empty way of life. There ought not be anybody in the world with a more determined purpose than followers of Christ. There ought not to be anyone with more determination in their lives, more self-control and discipline in their lives than followers of Christ. It says this word empty, in the sense of empty, useless, worthless, futile, denotes a person who falls short of God's standards, or is also used in the worldly sense of falling short of human norms. A life that's illusory, motiveless, aimless, scandalous, and foolish. So think about those kinds of terms in regards to the walk that we have in our service with the Lord. Are we walking with purpose? Are we walking just drifting, coasting along, doing everything just like the rest of the world, aimless, and it does end up being folly if we spend our lives that way. Paul, again, in Ephesians said, in fact, he said, I insist on it in the Lord that we no longer live our lives as the Gentiles do in futility. In the futility of your thinking. It's the very same word. And I think Paul recognizes that's the way we're bent. That is our tendency. And that's why he gives us warnings and tells us to beware of this. We have to get rid of that, eradicate that from our mindset, lest we fall short. So what do we do about that? How do we avoid the trap of being entangled, ensnared? How do we try to avoid the trap of the temptation to sin, those evil desires? In Psalm 139, David prayed, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me. Examine. Let me know. He said, See if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Tremendous prayer. Ask God, get alone with Him, and say, Show me the ways. Show me where I fall short. Show me where I fail, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Let me just give you a few little ideas here, some areas that you might want to think. I think areas where we are prone to get wrapped up, entangled, ensnared, entrapped by the world. Jesus talked about life's worries, riches, and pleasures choking. Life's worries, riches, and pleasures. So here's just a sampling of some of the things that you might consider if you're being entangled or entrapped by your work or career. Is that hampering your ability to be engaged in active service for the Lord? Entertainment, recreation, amusement, is it detracting, distracting, disturbing your mind, as we talked about some last week, or just your free time in general? One might legitimately ask if a follower of Christ truly has free time. You can ask the Lord that. Our physical appetites, our houses, our cars, or any other of our possessions, belongings, any of those things that are in the way that keep you distracted, entrapped, entangled in the things of the world. I'm sure the list could go on. So, strangers unattached to this world, fearful of sinning and fearful of falling short. But why? What should motivate us? Why should we want to live that way? What's the internal motivation that would drive us to want to avoid sin, want to fulfill God's purpose for us? I think in this passage there's a couple here, twofold motivation. One is that God is judging, and the other is the blood of Christ. It says, if we call on the Father, or since we call on the Father, who without impartiality, without favoritism, judges the work of each one. Interesting, we invoke the name of the Father at the same time He is our judge. He is the Father with all the tenderness and personal aspects of that you can think of, but He is also the judge, and it is in the present tense. There is a judgment that's coming. We will have the ultimate judgment as far as for believers the judgment of whether our works have been wood, hay, or straw, or whether they've been gold, silver, or precious stones, whether they're going to be of no account when we get to heaven, or whether they're going to be rich rewards. But God is judging those things on an ongoing, continual basis. Throughout the course of this morning, God has been judging each of our thoughts, our words, our attitudes, our actions, judging in the sense of assessing. He's evaluating continuously what we're doing. Are we pleasing Him? Are we honoring Him in what we're doing or not? That's an ongoing present tense, and then ultimately there will be the future tense where the rewards are given on the basis of that judgment. But no one is exempt. This phrase about not showing favoritism and no respecter of persons, at least in part, means that no one escapes God's judging. So you can look around if you want this morning. There's nobody in our midst who's not being continually judged by God. God is continually assessing what we're doing and how we're living our lives. But He's our Father. Okay? He is a Father in a personal, relational way. There's a past tense also from this passage. The past tense is looking back to the redemption. What price was it that God paid to redeem us from that empty way of living? It was an exceedingly high price. It was the precious blood of Christ that He gave on our behalf. A couple other passages talking about the purchasing power. You hear on the markets about the purchasing power of the dollar. Ponder the purchasing power of the blood of Christ. What can the blood of Christ purchase? The church of God. That's purchasing power. The blood of Christ purchased the church of God. Every believer, from the time the church was instituted until He returns, His blood purchased that. He bought the church with His own blood. Or the verse of Revelation that says, "With your blood you purchased men for God." Do you think, is there any way, I mean, you might, if someone was being held hostage, you might be able to come up with, you know, $2 million or whatever the ransom price was to purchase that person back out of their captivity, purchase the freedom for a person in this life. But what about purchasing a soul of a person? Any way you could purchase, any bargain, anything you could do to purchase the soul of a man? Jesus, with His blood, purchased the souls of all those who put their faith in Him. He purchases eternal life for us. Just to think a little bit about how precious is His blood. The idea behind precious is that word that is highly honored, highly valuable, and again, beyond what we can comprehend. But think through this just for a second. The blood of Christ is precious because of its source. The source of the blood, it's the blood of God. God became flesh and spilled His own blood for us. That's precious. There would be no higher price, no more precious blood than the blood of God. Precious also because of its sanctity. It says that it is from the Holy Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, perfectly blameless sacrifice on our behalf. The Holy Lamb of God, precious blood. Precious also because of its strength or its power. You know, the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. Some of these are listed on the back of your little notes sheet in an abbreviated form just for you to meditate on later. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, purifies us. That's powerful. That's strong. It sanctifies us, from Hebrews 10, it sets us apart. The blood of Christ sanctifies us, sets us apart to service for Him. It can pay for sin. Jesus talked about the blood of His covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. It can redeem us, including in this passage here in 1 Peter 1:18, that it can redeem us out of an empty way of living, but redeems us also from the penalty of sin and death and hell. It can give eternal life and unite us with Christ, from John chapter 6. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is real blood, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. It unites us with Christ. Then Revelation 6, His blood defeats the enemy. The blood of Christ defeats Satan, and it empowers us to overcome Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. His blood overcomes the enemy, so it's strong. It's precious because of its strength. Also precious because of its supply. It was good for the last generation and the one before that, before that, before that. It'll be good for the ones to come until Christ returns. You know, I thought it's really kind of similar to the breaking of the bread for the feeding of the thousands. You know, His blood continues. It's a limitless supply available for all who will turn to Him. So it's precious because of the source from God, its sanctity from the perfect Lamb of God, the strength, the power, all the things it accomplishes for us, and its limitless supply. We ought to be looking back on that, I said, the past tense. That's what he says, recognizing that it was the precious blood of Christ ought to motivate us to live as strangers in holiness here, fearful of sinning and fearful of falling short, because God has paid such a tremendous price for us. And now a word for any who are listening that have not put their faith in Christ. Interesting passage then later on, verses 20 and 21. It says that Jesus was revealed, made manifest, made visible in these last times for your sake. God made him known for your sake, so that through him you can believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Any of us who have put our faith in Christ, that's how it happened. He was revealed to us for our sakes. Through him, we believe in God. God raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God because of that precious blood. Take a look at the things on the back of that program bulletin note sheet this afternoon or whenever you have time and reflect more on this. I would encourage you, get alone with God, to get with a close friend or spouse or someone and think through some of those things that we've talked about. But rejoice in the precious blood of Jesus. And in the coming days, let's all be living as fearful, thankful strangers who are unattached to our world here. Okay? Talk amongst yourselves in your small group, whatever, this week. Talk about how this works when rubber meets the road, all right? Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, again, we come before you, and I am indeed thankful for the precious blood of Christ, that you have redeemed us from emptiness, futility, that you have redeemed us from judgment and condemnation. Would you, by your Spirit, give us reminders, give us a heart to be walking closely with you, to recognize the attachments to our world, to divorce ourselves from those things, and to be living in gratefulness, gratitude to you for all you've done. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.